Shalom and welcome to Shalom Ariel and to this, the 26th sermon from the book of Leviticus with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon. We are celebrating the Feast of Trumpets, also called Yom HaZikaron, a day to remember, and Yom Teruah, a day of shouting. Now, we might have had some terrible experiences in our past concerning shouting. Perhaps our parents or our siblings loved to shout all the time in negative ways, which brought us a certain amount of distress. But shouting can be positive as well. Some experts say that shouting can actually provide a temporary relief from anger and frustration. It releases that feel-good chemical, those endorphins, which give us this natural high. But let's consider for a moment how shouting was such a powerful tool used along with the trumpet blasts. So powerful that the walls of Jericho came down. What a great shout, what a great teruah that was. Something they would truly remember that was not just something of temporary relief. This was the first major city of conquest in the land, and it was a great lesson that if all were obedient, for example, shouting on command, then great blessings were in store. If we remember that we are always in a battlefield with the Lord, our shouts and our cries for help can give us victory against those impeding walls of Jericho. But as concerns this Feast of the Lord, Feast of Trumpets, we look forward to hearing one very life-changing shout, which we read from 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and we who are alive will be taken up. This will be the shout that will gather in all from the invisible church. So let's keep our ears open to hear the shout of that great calling, the one that triggers our final victory against all our earthly battles. Be blessed as you listen into today's program, and Shalom, Shalom.
Shalom, Shalom. Together, Shalom. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to sit together in unity and sing and rejoice and worship our great God. The song actually says, dwell together. But the Hebrew yasa, first meaning, is to sit together as you are all today in the sanctuary. And I want to tell you, it's a joy to see you all and be able to fellowship together the Lord. Let us open our precious Bible to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. Today we're moving from the spring feasts to the fall feasts of Israel. From the prophecies of the first coming of Yeshua to those events just preceding and leading to Messiah's second coming. We have here the whole calendar of prophecies enclosed within the seven feasts. The first four feasts are now fulfilled, beginning with the Passover and the unleavened bread, where Yeshua gave his life for the world. Then the Feast of First Fruits, where he resurrects. And then the Feast of Pentecost, where the body of the Messiah, we believers, Jews and Gentiles, formed one congregation, one body. And then we come to that time between the sets of feasts. This is where we are right now. Here's a 4 months harvest time, a time we are living in today until the next feast to come about, that is at our doorstep. The next set of three feasts, Yom Teruah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, together bring us from a warning to wars and tribulations, and finally to the messianic times at Sukkot. Let us begin with Yom Teruah, which is also called the Feast of Trumpet, and also Rosh Hashanah. This one will project us into the end time. Here we're going to be faced with what seems at first reading to be a mystery feast. But for those who have the revelation of the New Testament and the whole calendar of the end time prophecies, this feast is no mystery at all. It is one which gathers all believers together before the great time of the tribulation. Let us read the first three short verses describing this first festival of the fall feast, Leviticus 23:23-25. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a memorial by shouting, a holy convocation. You shall do no any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. You know, reading this, there's an aura of mystery covering this feast, for these three short verses include all the information we're given about it. It is called a day of remembrance, Yom HaZikaron, but we're not told what we're to remember or look forward to, at least not here. Then we read of the blowing of the trumpet. This is one word, by the way, in the Hebrew. The word is troach. The first time it is mentioned in the Bible, which really means actually a shout. Like when the armies of Israel shouted while the priest blew the shofar and the walls of Jericho just fell. Or it could mean a shout, an alarm, to warn the people of a coming invasion. However, in these verses, we're not told for which reason the Israelites were to shout. Is it a shout of victory, or is it an alarm? As for the feast itself, many rabbis ask why the information is so scanty. Abba ben El, for instance, the 15th century rabbi and Bible commentator, he asks, why does the Torah doesn't explain the purpose of this festival? Ibn Ezra, another medieval rabbi from the 12th century, spoke of religious mysteries when commenting on this feast. However, when we put this feast in the context of the whole Bible, the mystery is revealed, and it has, I want to tell you, a very strong message for us today. Let us begin with the passage itself and go back and concentrate on these words, Zikuron Teruah, right? Memorial by shouting. What were the people to remember? What were the people to shout for? For something positive or negative? I believe both ways, depending where you are. Depending if you believe in Yeshua as your personal savior or not. The Feast of Teruah speaks to the believer of their great reunion with their creator, but warns the other of the coming tribulation. It has two facets. A tribulation almost again all the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures and of the New Testament and Yeshua himself spoke and described as a dreadful time that is now alluded to by some world leaders. A tribulation that will come over the whole world before he comes back. And it is significant that in between the two feasts of Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur, there's a period of 10 days. This also enhances the message of preparedness and especially of repentance for those who do not yet recognize Jesus as their personal savior. In the Bible, a 10-day period is often seen as a time of testing, a time of decision-making, and a call to repentance. 3 months, by the way, before the events we're reading in Leviticus, the Lord punished the Egyptian with 10 plagues. Not one, not two, but 10, and surely with the hope that after each one, they would repent and come to him. On a more personal level, in the book of Samuel, do you remember Nabal, the husband of Abigail? He refused to help David, who was in much need. We read that even after he realized his fault, he did not repent. But we see how the Lord gave him 10 days to do so. This is what we read in 1 Samuel 25:37. When 10 days later, the Lord struck him. The number 10 signifies a perfection of divine order, of divine timing. And so 10 days separate the first shouting from the day of judgment on Yom Kippur. And this period of 10 days in the feast is one of contemplation and meditation before its final destiny on the day of, again, Yom Kippur, which is described as a day of affliction, as we're going to see. And apart from the prophetic aspect, this is what actually rabbinical Judaism understands. This is when the Bible meets rabbinical Judaism. They call this period of time the 10 days of repentance. They say that on this day, the fate of the world is decided. That is, I think they're right. The Zohar, which is a compilation of many rabbinical writings put together in the 13th century, explains it well. It says, and I quote, it says, it will be a time of grace for those 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and the Day of Atonement, for the acceptance of all those who repent of their sins and for forgiveness of their iniquities, by giving them a respite till the Day of Atonement. Also, according to the Mishnah, the first of Tishrei, that is on the 10th month, is the great yearly day of judgment on which all creatures pass before God's throne, as sheep pass for examination before the shepherd. Indeed, this is the message before the great day of tribulation. And this is all true when it comes to prophecies. And furthermore, when we consider the number 10 and the time that passed between the first day and the day 10, there is a correlation between the two sets of feasts, in fact. You know, in the first month of Nisan, the period between the first day and the 10th day could be called the searching of the lamb, because on the 14th, actually, they sacrificed it. But by the 10th of the first month, people had to have found their lamb and have it at home, so its blood would soon be protecting them from the judgment to come. Similarly, beginning on the first day of the 7th month, at the Feast of Trumpet, people had another period of 10 days to prepare them for the Day of Judgment at Yom Kippur. In many ways, Yom Kippur will ask everyone, "Where is your lamb?" If Yeshua is not there, you know, they will become their own lamb. They cannot save themselves. This period of 10 days between the Feast of Trumpet and Yom Kippur is like one of searching the lamb. And we are here to help them to proclaim this truth. As Yeshua told us that the fields are white for harvest, the harvesting should be done by shouting of the good news. That is what the teruah is. You know, the title of this study is, "Do You Hear God's Shofar?" We can already hear its approaching sound. We are very much like where the prophet actually, and I want to bring this to you because it is touching, where the prophet Jeremiah was when he realized how the prophecies were being fulfilled in front of his eyes. This is what he said when he saw the Babylonians coming into Jerusalem and seeing all the nation around. He says, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the shofar, the shout, the teruah of war. Do you see? Do you feel Jeremiah's pain when he saw the coming judgment? Jeremiah, in his awareness of the evil around him, and this mingled with his love for his neighbor, allowed him to become one with God in suffering and in desiring the salvation of all. Many think that the key of doing the good work for God, such as evangelism or teaching, is following a specific course or method. But according to the Word of God, the greatest path is through developing our love and unity with God. If Jeremiah was here today, what do you think he would say? My soul, look at Ukraine. My soul, look at Afghanistan. My soul, look at the downward path the world is taking. And really, so it should be our words as well. For when we grieve for the suffering of the world, you know that you're grieving with God. And there's something in this text, by the way, that is of great magnitude. Something that should encourage us to pray even more for what is happening around. As you read this chapter 4 of Jeremiah, as the prophet speaks, the Lord takes over in such a way that at some point in the text, you don't know who is speaking, if it is God or if it is the prophet. Why? Because they became one together. At some point, Jeremiah says in verse 21, "How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the shofar?" And the next verse, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, and they have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know." We know that verse 21, it is Jeremiah who speaks. In verse 22, it cannot be Jeremiah speaking. He cannot really speak of the Jews as his people who have not known him. But see that the flow of the passage, as it changes from Jeremiah to the Lord, it gives us an indication of a great partnership between man and God. And this, I want to tell you, is open to grasp for everyone. I think that this is what the Lord is looking these days. People he can listen to the prayers, he can partner with. This is what Yom Teruah is about, really. You know, so far we've seen the negative side of Teruah, as far as the tribulation is concerned, announcing tribulations and war. But how does it speak to the believers? Because there's a positive side. Yom Teruah does it in such a great way as to fill us with courage and faith when you look at the positive side. To begin with, notice how the feast is described in verse 24. There's in there something like a hidden word. Okay, we just pass by so fast. The word rest is not the usual word for Shabbat, but it is a stronger word. It's Sabbaton, which describes a great and solemn Shabbat. This word is used only 11 times in the scriptures for every special event, and it is used to call the reader to seek here the positive side. It is first used in Exodus 16:23, by the way, when Israel were to receive double the manna on Friday so they could have a special Shabbat called Shabbaton there, where they realized how their knees were covered with a double amount of manna as the need God actually provides for all believers. And how do we know this? This is when we turn one more time to our Rabbi Shaul, who gives us the messianic explanation of the Feast of Trumpet. Here we're going to understand what it means for us.
And before we hear what Rabbi Shaul has to share with us, and that will be on our next program, let's consider something we just heard, how important our prayer partnership is with God. Why would God have asked Elijah to keep praying for the rain when God could have himself done all things? When we persevere in a prayer partnership with God, it builds our faith, it fortifies our reliance on Him and our expectations from Him. Prayer partnership changes us, and that is what God wants from us. Thank you, Lord. And so with that, let's turn our attention now over to the Q&A with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Abizon. Be blessed. The question starts like this, Shalom. I understand that there are so many interpretations to the verse that's found in 1 Corinthians 15:29. So I would like to know your opinion concerning it. The verse reads, and it's on the slide, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?
This indeed is a very good question, and it is, I want to tell you, it is considered by many as one of the most difficult to interpret in the scriptures. As a result, one can count some 200 different interpretations given for this passage alone. But I would like to share one interpretation that takes in consideration the context of the Bible, of history, and of the original language, that is the Greek. It is true that Paul does not always make things easy for us to understand. For even in his own time, Peter says concerning Paul's writing that all his epistles, all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16. Paul wrote like the rabbis of his time. At times, it is a language in itself. And notice one thing that Peter says here, which is very nice. At the end of the verse, he puts Paul's writing at the same level as the rest of the scriptures, right? And so were Peter's own words, because we know that all scriptures from Genesis to Revelation is inspired by God. However, considering 1 Corinthians 15:29, it is on this type of difficult verse that is that cults strive. But in this case, I think the problem is mainly with the translators rather than our understanding of what Paul wrote. Let us remember one thing to begin, that in the original languages of the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, there were no punctuations, that is, no commas or points, which signifies when a sentence ends and another begins. Nor were there any pauses or indication when a new subject was being dealt with. Furthermore, there were no chapter divisions in the original text. Okay, nor there were titles. Never would you hear
Paul or John say, we'll go to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1, or so on and so forth, because they were not put there. The punctuations were placed much later on, around the 6th or 7th century. Now, this being said, many of these passages should be understood according to the subject at hand and by its context, not only biblical context, historical context. And the section of 1 Corinthians 15 we are dealing with is a very important subject. This is the chapter of the resurrection, okay? The resurrection itself. This, the resurrection, is at the core of our belief. For if there is no resurrection, we're completely lost. Completely lost. It is, first of all, the resurrection of Yeshua that differentiates us from all other religions. We know where the tombs of the leaders of those major religions are. Okay, they are with us today. But in contrast, Yeshua's tomb was empty. Why? Because he resurrected. This is what makes the Bible distinct. The belief in the resurrection is at the core of one's salvation. Paul said in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord, Yeshua, and believe in your heart, what? That God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you believe that God raised him from the dead, that is, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, if you believe that he's now alive, you will be saved. When I pray to a living God and a living Messiah. It's interesting how people might argue that the resurrection is something that we learn only with time and that we don't need to believe right away. Well, consider for a moment the thief on the cross. Yeshua said to him, "Today you will see me in paradise." The thief was called to believe in the resurrection even in those very few moments they had together. He believed the words of Yeshua, and you know what? Right now he's there with him. However, the problem is that already in the first century, and only about 20 years after Jesus resurrected, that some came into the congregations of believers, and you know what? They began to deny the resurrection. Imagine. They were very fast. That got Paul to remove his gentle white gloves and put on his boxing ones instead. And you don't want to fight against Paul, right? He was short, he wasn't a good speaker, as we learn in 2 Corinthians, but his punches are very powerful. He wrote to this congregation, and he said in verse 12 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" How could it be? He could not understand how low they stooped down. And he is not shy, by the way, to scold them. And then he adds in verse 16, 17, 18, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Then also those who have fallen asleep, that is those who died, the believers who died in the Messiah, they perish completely then. And then in a conclusion of his argument, which goes on for a few more verses, he says in verse 29, and our translation says, and this is our verse, by the way, today, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead?" This is, I believe, from the New King James Version. By being translated this way, okay, it throws off the whole argument and teaching about baptism and resurrection, and this is why it became so complicated. It is as if Paul taught baptism for the dead, okay, something he never did. And besides which, baptism does not save. Why would you want to baptize somebody who died? And before we look at the original text, what does baptism symbolize? Okay, it is linked with the resurrection, okay? What does baptism symbolize? Does it symbolize death? Or this symbolizes life? Let's read Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, which clarifies the symbolic action of baptism. It is a statement of faith that we make, that we too follow Yeshua into death, burial, and resurrection, right? It says, "Buried with him, with Yeshua in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." From the dead. Following Paul's argument, he's asking one question. What about those who are baptized? Okay, are they baptized for the dead? Or are they baptized unto life and living hope? The answer is very easy. they're baptized unto life and living hope. No believer is baptized to death, and no dead need to be baptized. This is a strange doctrine which has no biblical foundation. So how are we going to read this verse? Let us read it by being more faithful, okay, not only to the context of the whole Bible, but also of the chapter, and also to the way it is written in the original text, right? By putting the punctuation and leaving the original words in their spot. This is what it gives. You have it in the screen. Otherwise, what of those who are baptized? Are they baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized? For the dead? The answer is absolutely no. For we are baptized unto eternal life. That is the symbol of baptism. And those who deny the resurrection are destroying the very doctrine of baptism itself. You know, Paul would never preach a baptism for the dead. This, again, will go against the very fiber of the scriptures. And this is why those who do that and preach this need to move away from the scriptures and add another book into their belief, something they did actually, and something that is forbidden in the scriptures. This then is one answer which I pray will open more doors, and I'm convinced that there's much more to it if one goes and seeks the meaning of each word in this verse. Amen.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will He renege any of the promises He has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at BethAriel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.